club up front here. So good to have you with us this morning. I'm reorienting, resituating my brain so that it's ready to go. Maybe I'll just pray really quick. I don't know why I got rattled by that. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for these songs that we sang. Thank you that you have given us breath in our lungs to sing praises to you. Thank you that you've given us the capacity to be in a culture where your word has been translated in a lot of different ways and different versions, so we can have just incredible, incredible access like never before to your words for us. And help us not to take that for granted, Lord, but in these moments right now, I ask that as these words come out of my mouth and enter the ears of the people here, that there would be something good there, and that we would commune with you over the words of Scripture. Help good, helpful things for our souls and our lives to occur right now, and not for our glory, and not even for the good of the world around us in a sense, but for your glory and your majesty as it flows into our lives and the people around us. In your name I pray, amen. Good. Well, this morning we are in 2 Kings chapter 5, and I just thought I'd start off this morning with a little reminder of where we live. So most of the people in the room have been born in the United States of America, and we've been here for most of our life. Some of us have been off on other, like maybe a short-term missions trip or something like that, and seen other cultures around the world. So there's things in my life that remind me of how ridiculously spoiled I am by being from this country. So this last year, we got a dishwasher in our kitchen, and it's amazing thing. We went for so long without one. It blows my mind how much time we save. But there's this one thing about this dishwasher that it's worth, it costs a fair amount of money, but whoever designed it, when you push that bottom tray in, every time it bumps against the side of it. And so every time it's like, oh, why couldn't they have made this so I could just slide it in? Why do I have to do this every time I push it in? You see my finger? And to me, in my house, in here in Milwaukee, with my upbringing, it feels so annoying. Like, why did they not conquer this problem of this for the dishwasher? And so what some people call these types of things are first world problems. I have some different first world problems in my life. So maybe you've experienced some of these things. Like, if you've ever been, like, on your couch, you're laying there, and you're messing with your phone because you want to text somebody, and you know how it, like, the screen rotates? And you're like, I'm trying to lay here on the couch and text, but it keeps rotating. I can't do it. So that's a bit of a first world problem. That's an example. The other one along those lines, you're working on your device on your couch, and you start to run out of batteries, but you realize that you have to go upstairs in your 1,500 square foot home to get the battery charger because you left it upstairs. And you're like, what? My life is so hard. I can't even stay on the couch and be on my devices. I got to go all the way upstairs. Here's another silly one. I only have a couple left if this isn't your thing. I've been here before with different actually food groups. And so I talked about sugar cereals a few weeks ago. This has happened in my life with Captain Crunch, but the meme I'm stealing it from uses potato chips. And so if you've ever been wanting to really watch your show on TV, but you realize if I keep eating these chips, the crunching sound is so loud that I won't be able to hear the TV very good. That's also a first world problem. And also if you try to open a bag of chips and your hands are too greasy because you just finished your other bag of chips. First world problem. So here's my own that I made up last night, and it's really too ridiculous. I feel embarrassed to say this, but it's a true story. So I found on my phone the list of the 50 best first world problem memes, and I got through all 50 of them. And I remembered at the top of the list was one that I thought, oh, maybe I'll use that one after reading all these. I like that one. And so my phone, usually like if I kind of double tap the top of it, my iPhone, it scrolls all the way back to the top. But it wasn't doing that, and I kept, like, hitting it, and then it was going to other screens. And in my head, I wasn't exactly thinking this, but it's like, I'm going to lose 10 seconds here if I have to, like, scroll like this to get to the bottom. Why won't it let me double tap the top? What if I hit an ad while I'm scrolling? It's going to add, like, 3 seconds. 13 seconds of my life are lost because I can't double tap the top of my phone and make it scroll up. So it's the reason these things are amusing to us, humorous to us, is because what it reveals is people that have been spoiled by our culture. We're so used to the privilege that comes with living in the United States of America and all the things that come with it. We can forget all the things that we have, and it's almost funny whenever we're called out on it. Because, while those things are silly, there's things like that in our lives. And like I said, many people in the room, while we didn't grow up out of the country and move here, we've been on trips to maybe a third world country, or we've seen things on TV. And my experience with going to other cultures, maybe a third world country is a good example, is whenever I'm there, I meet these people and they love life and they're doing good and they have so much less than I have. And I come back to the United States and I'm like, I'm never being how I was again. I'm going to appreciate every glass of water I get out of the tap. I'm going to appreciate this and this and this. And that typically lasts for me with best intentions, like 10 to 14 days. And then it's like, there's not a Starbucks on this corner. How am I going to get my $1.95 cup of coffee? Because there's not a Starbucks here. I got to go like three blocks down. Like, these are the types of things that end up in our lives reminding us that we can complain and we can be aggravated about things that are so good that in the culture that we live in. And so this plays over into our text this morning, because who could possibly get aggravated or bothered by grace? Grace is this idea that we have something free. We have something that's undeserved, unmerited favor. Favor. Somebody's giving us something for free. And what we're going to look at this morning is a couple examples of people who are aggravated by an aspect of grace. Aggravated by an aspect of grace. And so we're going to see two different examples of this. And it's tricky. It's tricky because when you first hear about it, it's just like someone first hearing about, okay, if you're going to live in the culture of the United States, like, how would anybody complain about that? I mean, you have so many advantages. And this might be similar when you think, like, how could I be aggravated by grace? And I think this morning, maybe we'll see that at times, we do feel aggravated by grace. Oh, grace. What is grace? I already mentioned it. It's unmerited favor. So favor implies that there's some missing piece that somebody's going to help you fill. So they're going to help you out with this favor. So I think, like my parents' generation, they would sometimes call that a solid. Like, somebody's going to do me a solid. It can also be a favor. I don't see any head nods, so I will not act like I know previous generations lingo. Anyway, a favor. So something's missing there, and somebody's going to help you do it. That's the favor part of unmerited favor. Now, the unmerited part, merit, is like something that you would do to obtain it, or something that you would pay to obtain it. And so what grace is saying is there's something that has been given to you that you didn't deserve, and it's a good thing that God is helping you out with. And so that's what we're going to see through Naaman in this passage. Three A's in a person's name, and two of them are together. So John is not here right now. I'm going to pronounce it different than he did. And Dan grilled me on this in the office this week. He's like, it's Naaman, it's not Naaman. I'm like, what? It's like, Naaman, not Naaman. So anyway, that's how we ended up with grace aggravates So we're going to look at Naaman. That's how I'm going to pronounce it this morning, Naaman. And we're going to see how there was an opportunity for grace in his life. He's going to be a little bit aggravated about it. And then Elijah's servant is also going to be aggravated by an aspect of grace. And I think this all plays into expectations. And so we're going to get to that in a minute, but that's just a little high level of where we're going to be going this morning. So I'm going to read through this and make some comments on it as we go. So the first, I think it's kind of three parts to this. And this first part we're going to talk about, it sets up the story. It gives you the characters and the setting that it plays to. So here's verse 1. Naaman, he's the commander of the army of the king of Syria. And he was a great man. So hold on to that thought right there, a great man. A great man with his master. He was in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. So there's a few different things that the author gives us right off the bat about Naaman. So we know that he's from Syria, he's a great man, and he's a commander of the army for the king of Syria. So he's very well respected. He's done battles for the king, but he also has leprosy. So there's a few things I want to point out here, like right at the beginning, and I think they're actually very central to how 2 Kings chapter 5 works in the broad scope of what's going on in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Because it's interesting that right off the bat, it gives the Lord credit for his victories that he had given to Syria. Now, Syria had been at war and had battles with Israel. So Syria is fighting against the people of God, and it's winning. And the Bible, amazingly, and blows your mind, God's taking credit for that. He's saying, here, I'm doing that. And part of the reason for that is because there's judgment on Israel. Now, play back in your mind some of your Old Testament Bible knowledge. So remember whenever Israel was, they were going into the promised land, these guys were indestructible. No army could come against them and defeat them. Now, there's a couple exceptions. So one is whenever Achan is in the picture, he's doing things that he's not supposed to do, so they lose that battle. So if you were reading all those stories, and then for some reason you're reading it for the first time, and then you skip again to here, you're like, Israel, they're getting defeated by Syria? What's going on here? What's going on? But if you go back and you fill in the gaps from one to the next, you're going to see that God over and over and over and over and over again graciously said, here's how I want you to live. This is how you can best live together as a people. And over and over and over again, they reject it. So you can go through the book of Judges. You have one judge after another. The cycle just it's so obvious in the book of Judges. The people, they end up in some sort of hardship. They cry out to God. They get their judge. Everything's fixed. And they go back again to, we want to live how we want to live. Well, then they get to, and they see the other nations. They have kings. The other nations have kings. And they say, we want a king. And God, through his spokesman says, you don't want a king. If you have a king, your king's going to take your money. Your king's going to take everything from you. You don't want a king. And they say, no, we do want a king. This is how we think our life should go. This is our expectation for how our life should go. We want a king. They get a king. There's a few good ones in there, but far and away, the kings take from them. Just like God said that they would. They want this thing. God says, your life is going to be so much better this way. And they continually reject it. And they go after idols. And it's over and over and over again, their rejection. And over again, God's grace, God's grace, God's grace. So right now in the book of 2 Kings, where we're at is God is a God who's brimming over with grace. Brimming over with grace. And so he's like, my people that I chose, that I helped get from Egypt to the promised land, they're not accepting my grace. It's got to go somewhere. I'm going to start giving it to the foreigners around us. So in 2 Kings chapter 4, he goes to a foreign woman who can't have a child. And through Elisha's blessing on her, she is able to have a child. Foreign woman receives God's grace. The child dies and Elisha brings that child back to life. God's grace on a foreign woman. And in our passage, God's grace goes to another foreigner, the king, or the commander for the king of Syria. So that's the setting that all this plays out in. And I think it's important for what's happening here to see this broad kind of macro level of how God is at work right now. So that's our first character, Naaman. Now the second character is in verse 2, which is actually a really sad verse. It says, now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. So you take what I just said about the judgments that God's using in these battles and these attacks on Israel. See, part of why God hates sin so much and why he's encouraging the Israelites to stay away from sin is it has damaging effects to the entire culture, to the peoples, to the families, to the generations and upon generations upon generations. And you can see that here. This is a hard verse. So I have four kids, as you know. I have three boys and I have one girl. And my daughter, she's the 8 to 9 times out of 10, she's like the shining light in my life. So my son, as you know, my 5-year-old son, if you had to pick like a cartoon character for him, it's the Tasmanian devil. Like he's up and bzz, through the whole house. I'm falling around trying to pick the wreckage and the vases up before they fall on the floor. While my daughter's sitting there like reading a book and like, oh, Dad, Father, I love you. Relax, Dad. It's not that bad. So I'm in my office this week and I think whenever I'm studying, especially like these narrative passages, it's like these things, people really lived through these things. These are real stories. Like, so the more I can get my mind into how they felt, the better it is. And I realize if I keep thinking about this verse, Dan and Julie are going to come in my office and find me like panic attack under the desk. Because this is tragic, isn't it? Like my brain won't allow me to think about it fully. Someone vulnerable like this, taken away at the most vulnerable time of her life and in another culture, working for someone that she doesn't know. But by God's powerful grace, the little we know about her, she doesn't have any bitterness about this because she's trying to help the person that she works for. So this is where it picks up in verse 3. She knows about the leprosy. So she says to her mistress, would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. So she has this discussion with her family that she's living with, the family she's living with. So Naaman went in and he told his Lord, thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. Now, again, trying to put yourself in that situation, it's an interesting thing to think that this servant girl would be able to talk Naaman into making this trek from one land to the next. So I don't know if he slept on that overnight or for a week before he goes to the king, but in some way he gets convinced of it enough, or he's excited about this long shot opportunity enough that he's willing to go to the king, and he convinces the king to allow him to take this trip to cure his leprosy. The king of Syria says, go, and so he went, and he took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And so what I looked up this week, it says 10 talents of silver, that's about 750 pounds, 6,000 shekels of gold, 150 pounds, and the change of clothes works the same in both exchange rates. So he's going with a lot of money, with a lot of stuff, with a lot of wealth the king has entrusted him with, which I think it shows us several things, but I think one of those things shows the king's respect for Naaman. So verse 6, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he gets upset. He tears his clothes. He says, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. So he thinks this whole thing, what's going on, is that king is trying to start another fight with him. And so politically, I didn't say this earlier, politically there's some sort of rest and some sort of peace there, but there's been enough things going back and forth that it's not what you would call like a stable political environment. Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. He sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know there is a prophet in Israel. And I think if this is a play, the act one, the curtain comes down on it. So here's the setting that we have. We have Naaman. He's a great man. We have this girl, a little girl, and I think that contrast is there. Great man, little girl. The humble little girl, who nobody knows who she is. She's the hero. She's the impetus for all of this. Well, the great man can't do anything about his situation. So that's the setting. And I think what is key to this first part of the story is showing that Naaman is in a situation that he absolutely can't control. There's no doctor in his day that's going to be able to cure his skin disease of leprosy. There's nothing he can do. There's no penance he can take in order to cure his leprosy. You can see it in his life. You can see it in his desperation to go somewhere else where this potential magic man is going to put things together. You can see it as the king gets upset and he's like, am I God? I can't cure this thing. He is in a situation that he can't control and he wants to get out of it. Start percolating in your mind the situation that God has graced you with that you can't get out of. Maybe you struggle through it. Maybe you're fighting against it. That's fine. But the situation you're in right now that makes you fret, makes you worry, makes you cry out to God in your prayers. So that's the first scene, the first act. I think the next two, they take place as Naaman arrives at Elisha's house. So there's one scene that we're going to look at now where Naaman arrives and something happens, and another one where he arrives and something happens. So as a little advertisement for Around the Word, if you've been to Around the Word before, I think that's the structure. That's the word that we'll use at Around the Word, the structure of the text, if you're interested in these types of things. So here's what happens. Here is what happens. Naaman, he comes up to Elisha's door. And he's got his horses and his chariots and all the pounds of silver, all the pounds of gold, and all these changes of clothes. And the crazy thing that happens, and to picture yourself here, someone from another country, a great commander, is going to come with just gobs and gobs of money and wealth. In our version, it would be like in their BMWs and Rolls Royces, and they come up, and you don't answer the door. You don't answer the door. Elisha stays in the back, and I think this is on purpose. I don't think he's doing their version of watching TV or something like that. This is on purpose. He sends his servant out, and his servant, Ahazi, he tells him, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. Now pay attention there. He said, I want you to go to the Jordan, wash in it 7 times, your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. He's very clear on what's going to happen. And he says, your flesh is going to be healed. That's not what Naaman hears. Naaman gets angry and he gets upset and he goes away. And in verse 11, he says, behold, here's what I thought. And he's had this whole journey to figure out what is going to happen here. His expectation was that I thought he would come out to me. I thought he would stand there. I thought he would call upon the name of the Lord his God. I thought he would wave his hand over the place, and I thought he would cure the leper. He's got it planned out. This is what is going to happen. These are my these are my expectations. And because it's already from the bat not going how he thinks it's going to go, he's already getting upset, and he doesn't even hear what the servant says. He's out of there. And maybe you can relate to that. When things don't go how you want to go, like, you're not even hearing the words that are being said. You're misinterpreting. So, thankfully, he has servants. I'm just going to throw this in there really quick. The foreign servants are the heroes in this story. The servant of the man of God, he ends up being in a lot of trouble. And he's a dud. And it just goes with that broad macro story that I was talking about at the beginning. Of God is showing his grace to the foreigners, even in them being the heroes of the story. And the people of God are so messed up right now that nothing good comes out of them in the story. So they come to him. Well, Naaman, what I think is going on here is not so much the quality of the water or something like that. In Leviticus, it gives different instructions. It gives a couple chapters of instructions on how the lepers should be handled and how they should be cleaned. It has to do with being in water. It has to do with things happening seven times. And so I think in his rage of things not going right, he thinks that he's just giving him cleansing rituals that have already been laid out in the scripture. He's like, I could have done this at home. So the servants, they're trying to calm him down. And the servants say, you didn't hear what he said. You didn't hear what he said. Did he actually say wash and be clean? And the implication there is no, that's not what he said. He said wash and your skin problems are going to go away. So he goes down, he dips himself seven times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, I think there's two examples of people with false expectations in this passage. And what we're doing is we're going to see God's grace in circumstances. Now, it's true, God is gracious in our salvation, and I think that is in here too. But I think God can be gracious in the circumstances that he gives us. In Naaman's life here, it brings him to faith. It brings him to faith. But he's so confident of how things should work, about how things should happen, he's about ready to miss this gracious, wonderful gift that God is going to give him. See, this is where I think it gets convicting and kind of fun at the same time. Because in my own life, when I think of my angst and my turmoil and these types of things, so many times, it comes down to the expectations I've set up about how God is supposed to work in my life. I've talked to a lot of people. And if you want to boil things down to big categories, that's a big category that I think we struggle with, is whenever there's expectations for how we think God is going to work in our life, and then our life doesn't line up with the expectations that we have. And another way of saying that would be God graciously works in our lives, and we have a hard time seeing God's graciousness and his grace to us in the moments that are difficult, in those hard moments of our life that don't go how we planned it to be. But what is God about in this life? Does he have us on the planet so that we can run around in our sinful minds and think, I know how things should work out, I know how things should work out, and then he's there to kind of follow us around and give us the things that we think we want? No, that's not the way he designed it. That's not the way he intends it to be. Now, that is how the Israelites wanted it to be. They kept thinking things like, we want it to look this way. We want to be like the other nations. We want this, we want this. God, your ways don't line up with our expectations. But how many times is there some family member not meeting our expectations? The way our job or the project that we've been given at work doesn't work out. Or the house isn't what we thought it would be. Or the car breaks down more than we thought it should. Expectations aren't met, and we have problems with that. It might be a health thing. But here's what God does in those moments that feel so critical and like crisis moments in our lives. He does powerful, amazing miracles through them. And I can tell you personally, in my own life, I have experienced this over and over and over again. I'm not going to get into the details. If you've been around me in different small group settings, I've shared some of these stories. But early in my life, high school, college age, there was this moment that just like pulled the rug out from underneath me. Difficult, absolutely not what I expected, to where you feel like your heart is outside of your body now and it's not going to be able to go back in. Maybe you can relate to that in your own life. Here's what happened. I know I'm being vague, but while my expectations weren't met, during that time, God refined me, drew me close to Him relationally, answered prayers and met me in prayer and in scripture reading like never before in my life, gave me confidence that the local church is powerful in a way that I never had in my life. And so all these intangible things happened through my expectations not being met. And aren't those things that I just described what our spiritual life is all about? God relationally, bringing us close to Him, helping us understand that the world is all about Him and His glory, and He's good and He gives good gifts. And so that early moment of my life solidified those thoughts. So then the next hardship comes and it's like, I think we can make it through this one because God helped us through this one. And it solidifies all the more because once again, no surprise, even though I would never want to go through some of those situations again, God met again and gave miraculous peace again and brought people into our lives again and again and again. And through my life, as I look through all the expectations that haven't been met, I would not want to go through my life and have those things not exist because they're founding pillars of my faith as we move along. And as you know, we're in a bit of one now because my expectation was to go to seminary. My expectation was to go to seminary for 3 years. Like I was on this like crawl. It took me 8 years. They don't advertise that when they're giving you the sales pitch. It might take you 8 years. They're like, no, you can do it in three if you live in a cave and have no one ever around you. That was my expectation. And then I would get out, and then I'd help out with this church, and then we would just grow massively to where our church was just the entire utopia of Milwaukee, and everybody walks around giving each other hugs and praying for each other. They come and interview myself and the huge pastoral team are like, how did you do it in Milwaukee? That was the expectations. Now the reality is, by God's design and by His gracious gift, it's a situation where God's saying, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to, this is what it seems like at the moment. God can always work differently, but it seems like, and I'm still trusting and believe that God's saying, okay, don't get paid to be a pastor for a little bit and see how that is. I want you to experience this for a little bit. That's different than your expectations. Now listen to this. If God would have dropped that on me right at the beginning, I think this would be a period of like intense struggle. Now there's ups and downs with this. I'm not lying about that. There's ups and downs with like, I won't get into it all. Ups and downs. But isn't God gracious and good that He gave situation after situation after situation to look back on and say, okay, He hasn't just set me here to be by myself. No, He's given all these other examples of His grace over the years, over the years, over the years. And so if He's been faithful in all those other 10 moments of my life that massively didn't go how I thought they would go, does it make sense that He's just going to like stop right now and be like, oh, I'm not with you on this one, buddy? No, that's ridiculous. Of course He is. And I guarantee you the things that you're going through, if you can stay close to God while you're going through them, you look back on it in 5 or 10 years and you say, yeah, now I get more of it. I'm not even saying you'll ever get all of it, but you'll be like, yeah, He did something there. There was a reason He was doing that. And I'm glad that there was some degree of faith as I was going through it. And who knows what God can do through the hardships that He asks you to go through? Because I'll tell you that in this passage, some little girl went through the worst moment of her life. At the most, one of the most vulnerable times of her life. And she chose not to be bitter about it somehow in God's grace. And guess what? One of the most important people in their country has now eternal life. She didn't know that whenever she was going through that turmoil, did she? And guess what? They wrote it down. They wrote it down. She doesn't get her name written down. Nobody knows what her name is. They wrote it down. And so literally thousands, millions of people have heard that story throughout the world and throughout time. Now, God doesn't always do that for our stories. But I'm just saying, think about what happened with her. There's an example right here in the text. See, life doesn't go according to our expectations, but God is incredibly gracious in those moments. As the heavens are... Let me just read it so I don't misquote it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so if we actually believe that, we're not going to be able to understand everything that God has us go through. heard this great illustration this week from a pastor. He said, all right, there's two kinds of birds out there. There's vultures and there's hummingbirds. All right. He said, the vultures, they live on dead carcasses. And the hummingbirds, they go around and get their food from the flowers, I think, something like that. He's like, there's food for both of them out there. They both survive. One goes after the dead things and the other goes after the flowers. I think there's something in that that can relate to us. Because which side of the spectrum do we go to? Because we can see things from two different perspectives. We can always be going after the woe is me, the dead things, the animal carcasses, or we can be looking around and saying, this is a sweet flower from God, and we can find the goodness of his graciousness in those moments. Okay, let's go on to the next story here, Act 3. So here's what happens. Naaman returns to Elisha's house. This time he gets to talk to him. He says, I know there's no God in all the earth but in Israel. He's a man of faith now. His life and his heart has been transformed. Now, there's still some things he's working out. So he says to Elisha, accept the present from your servant. But Elisha says, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I'm not going to receive one from you. And Naaman says, well, if not, please give to me 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. And then he goes on. He just seems like a new believer at this moment. He's like, well, I want to take the land back with me so I can have this good experience. And he tells him, now, just so you know, there's a situation. I'm only going to worship God, but my job requires me to go in before this idol with the king. And so I'll bow down there, but I'm not worshiping God. And you could think you could critique this and just be like, you need to go back and quit your job and whatever. But Elisha doesn't critique him in that way. He says, go in peace. And so I think what we have here is a new believer who's excited about his faith. So he goes away, and Gehazi, Elisha's servant, is like, I can't believe this guy didn't take money from him. He didn't take any money from him. And you got to understand, the context is they're not rich. They're poor. They're poor people. And you see that in the beginning of chapter 6. There's this axe head that falls in the water, and it's like catastrophic for them to have this loss in their life. So as much as I'm tempted to just demonize Gehazi, I think there's a reality to his life of like, they've probably been praying that God would supply their needs, and here's this need, and Elisha's not doing it. So he goes after him. He goes after him. Naaman, he sees him, and Gehazi, he makes up this story about like, there's a few new prophets that came into town. Can you just give us a little bit of money, a little bit of clothes? And Naaman gives him these things, and he goes back before Elisha, and Elisha knows what's going on. He figures it out, and he's like, why did you do this? Why did you do this? He says, was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. Here's another person who doesn't get what God was doing, who had expectations of, okay, this is the way God's going to provide for us. This is the money that we need to have. And he circumvents God's plan, and he circumvents the truth that God was trying to get Elisha to convey to Naaman, that grace is free. God's gifts are free. They don't cost money. Now, I'm going to take a peek. All right, I thought it was getting later. I'm just going to show you this thing, and then we'll wrap up. So years ago, I filled out some sort of postcard, and when I filled it out, it was something about like, if you want to be prayed for. And I knew it was crooked when I did it. I just wanted to see what happened. So they wrote me back and they said, all right, if you send us money, you'll be blessed. That's the essence of all these letters. And so I would fill out their postcard and I'd be like, well, I'm not going to send you any money. But thanks for the prayers. And so then they would send me another one. So you can see, I don't know, like this went on for months, maybe years. And so they'll send you this. It's like one of those books you used to get from the bank to say how much your loan was. And you rip this out, you write how much money you're giving, and you put your prayer request on the backside. All of these letters, I promise you, there's not one of these letters that doesn't ask for money. And they're very creative. And so I'll just show you a couple of examples. So this is, we believe in miracles. God said you'd be blessed going, and you'd be get blessed coming. So they gave you 2 pennies. Can you see this? You put 1 penny in your left shoe and 1 penny in your right shoe to remind you that you'll be blessed coming and going, and then you write them a check, and you'll be blessed. That's creative, if I give him the benefit of the doubt. Here's another one. This picture of this guy who began sowing his seeds of faith, and you're supposed to do this sacrificially. He began sowing them, but then he stopped sending his seeds, and this was a big mistake because in doing so, he shut off God's blessings. It's funny and absolutely horrible at the same time, isn't it? This is my last one I'll show you, because I know you don't want to miss your lunch because I'm showing you props, but this is a prayer rug they sent, and they ask you to send it back because somebody else is going to use the prayer rug. And now if you look at Jesus' eyes, supposedly, and you stare at it, his eyes are shut now, and then they open up. And if you use your imagination, it sort of works. But they want you to send it back in with your money. I showed this to Asher this morning and explained it to him, and he's like, "Dad, you should throw those in the trash. Why are you keeping them?" And I said, "Well, I want to show people I don't know why I kept them, but I want to show people that it's so bad." And he's like, "Well, show them that it's really bad, and then you should throw them in the trash." So something's getting through to the kid. That's good. Well, do you see how horrible that is? Can you picture somebody who's vulnerable to that, receiving that, and there's some crook out there who knows how to word their letters in a certain way to get a certain type of person to send them money so they don't have to worry about their money, but the poor person they're asking to is going broke, who's already broke. And they're tying this in to God's word, to your love for God, to the gospel. They're saying there's strings attached. There's strings attached, and they're tampering with the very message that is of God and close to who he is that says there's no strings attached. This is about grace and grace alone. And you can see then how damnable it is what Gehazi did. He took God's perfect illustration. Here's this thing you can't control, and you're going to get it cleansed, and it's at no cost to you because grace is a free gift. And he goes in and he starts tampering with it. And it affects him, and it affects generations and generations to come. Because he thought he knew better about his life, how his life should be run, than God did in God's plans. So grace can be aggravating when we get it in the wrong way, but you flip it around, and grace, I know this is a little cheesy, grace is amazing. It's not aggravating grace, it is amazing grace. Isn't it amazing grace that can come into your life and say, "Here, I'm going to give you a storyline that's not twice as good as what you'd picture or five times, but it's probably 100 times better than what you would write for your life, but it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But I promise I'm going to be with you. I promise. I'm going to draw you close to me. I'm going to do all these things that are promised in Scripture." That's amazing grace that can write a better story for our life. It's amazing grace that can mess with our expectations. It's amazing grace that can be free at absolutely no charge. And that sounds good, but whenever you commit some sort of sin in your life, and the Bible says there's now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, isn't it tempting to think there's got to be something added onto this? I want my guilt to last. It's different than what the Bible says. The Bible says that guilt, that grace is a free gift. It's amazing, amazing grace. And so here's where I want to end up today. It's with this thing that was written. And it's written from a mom who has a child with disabilities. And she's trying to describe what it's like to live in this situation where her expectations didn't line up to what she thought. So let me read it to you. She says, "I'm often asked to describe the experience of raising a child with a disability, to try to help people who have not shared that unique experience to understand it, to imagine how it would feel." It's like this. When you're going to have a baby, it's like planning a fabulous vacation trip to Italy. You buy a bunch of guidebooks. You make your wonderful plans. The Colosseum, the Michelangelo, David, the gondolas in Venice. You may learn some handy phrases in Italian, and it's all very exciting. Well, after months of eager anticipation, the day finally arrives, and you pack your bags, and off you go. Several hours later, the plane lands, and the stewardess comes in, and she says, "Welcome to Holland. Welcome to Holland." "Holland," you say? "What do you mean Holland? I signed up for Italy. I'm supposed to be in Italy. All my life, I've dreamed of going to Italy." "But there's been a change in the flight plan. They've landed you in Holland, and there you must stay. The important thing is that they haven't taken you to a horrible, disgusting, filthy place full of pestilence, famine, and disease. It's just a different place. So You must go out, buy new guidebooks. You must learn a whole new language. You'll meet a whole new group of people you would have never have met. It's just a different place. It's slower paced than Italy. It's less flashy than Italy. But after you've been there for a while, after you catch your breath and you look around, you begin to notice Holland has windmills. Holland has tulips. Holland even has Rembrandts. But everybody you know is busy coming and going from Italy. And they're all bragging about what a wonderful time they had there. And for the rest of your life, you'll say, yes, that's where I was supposed to go. That's what I had planned. And the pain of that will never, ever, ever go away, because the loss of that dream is a very, very significant loss. But if you spend your life mourning the fact that you didn't get to Italy, you may never be free to enjoy the very special, the very lovely things about Holland. Here's where I want to end this sermon. I would guess that in your own way, everybody in this room, in a component of your life, is in Holland. You thought life was going this way, and in that part of your life, it went this way instead, and you're in Holland. And what I want to tell you is that the Bible says if you're a Christian, and if you've experienced God's grace in your life, there's a ton of good things to see and explore in Holland. And how horrible would it be to be walking by beautiful windmills and beautiful tulips and be looking down at the gravel road and saying, ah, gravel road, dead carcass here. How much better to look up and realize I serve a gracious God who can take the most tremendously worst things in the world, like the Son of God being killed on a cross, and turn it into something beautiful. Windmills, tulips, as you look around and understand. God just has something different for me. But he loves me. He's the author of this entire timeline of Scripture. He's the author of my life, and I want to follow after him. I want to leave you with words that we talked about last week from Ephesians chapter 3. It says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than anything that we would ask or think, he's able to do far more abundantly than any expectation that we could possibly have, according to the power that's at work within us. That's true. To him be the glory. In the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, help us. Last week, so many people wrote on their little slips of paper just a range of things that people in our church are dealing with. And so I know there's some hardships being dealt with and some hard things that are being wrestled through. Lord, help us not to be trite about these things or dismissive, but help us to embrace them individually and embrace them as a community. Bring us together. Help us to care for each other. And help us to experience these hardships with faithfulness and with an eye to your glory and your power being beyond ours. And help us to be able to look back at this time of life in our church and in our lives individually years from now and look back with confidence and know, yeah, I'm glad that you blessed me with that, even though I maybe would never want to deal with it again, because there's so many good things that you have taught me through it. In your name I pray. Amen.